Well, let's turn again to the open-minded humility versus quenching the spirit, July 28, 2013. We've covered the introduction on open-minded humility. We're going to get to quenching the spirit later. We had A, the introduction, B, the humility, acknowledgement, risk, distrust, and love. We've come now, C, to openness. And let me just go through some of these things here. One is not humble if one is not open. That seems to me to be an obvious point. Closed-mindedness correlates with pride. Now, we can outline at least four ingredients in the openness, open-mindedness pie. You are a closed-minded person if these ingredients are not all present. This is my suggestion of how they're all required. So one could be, I guess, then closed to varying degrees, because if some of these are there and some aren't, maybe, you know, there are, and I'm sure there's, this is a dynamic thing, there's degrees to this. But first you must display a comparative spirit. In Acts 17:10 to 11, this text suggests adding openness to humbleness. The Jewish Bereans confronted teachings on the Bible that were extremely different from their views today. Luke describes them to be of noble character because they eagerly examined Paul's message. The Berean spirit is a mindset for dealing with conflicts and differences when emotions run high. When something affects us deeply, that is the time when we need clear-headedness the most. In that context, the attitude of the Bereans is a model for Christians everywhere to emulate. To be open-minded, you must be willing to compare what you think with what others think in the context of searching the Scriptures. All right, let me go right on to this this illustration I have on the board, and that we can then start talking some of our discussion and back up if you want to the Bereans. If this is the attitude you have, if you have a Berean spirit like this, you can't say, don't talk to me about religion or politics, or don't confuse me with the facts my mind is made up. Comparison, it seems to me that comparison is up front in openness, even with views we perceive to be wrong. Consider how we view the same facts in different ways. In the well-known duck-rabbit illustration that's on the board. Now, what is that? What is this? Is that a duck or is that a rabbit? Everybody see it?
No.
So I don't know which who perceives things quicker than others. Sometimes when I go back to this, I've even drawn it, but you don't want to see my drawing of it. But even on my own drawing of it, I can eventually go back and forth between a duck and a rabbit. Can you do that?
Yeah.
You see both?
Yeah.
One then the other?
Yeah.
It's a perspective thing, right? So they call it the duck-rabbit illustration, which your viewer sees either a duck or a rabbit and can adjust his perspective from seeing one to seeing the other. Now, how do we know if we should see a duck or a rabbit? Or both?
Like if you're someone talking about a duck.
It depends on what your context is, right? Are you talking about ducks or something? Well, this is an interesting thing in hermeneutics now. You know, well, we must get the point of view of the author. See, I'm trying to think about how we're talking with people, and I can't see their perspective on something. Well, I see something, and they see something else. Well, how do I know which way it is? I can think their view, I can think my view, is one way to think about that, right? Get the point of view. Developing open-minded humility includes engaging the mind from different perspectives to rule out one and rule in another where necessary. It is usually a process that has fluidity. It's a process. It involves times of being unsure, of wavering on an idea. But there is value and privilege for which to be thankful in receiving exposure to other views, even if, I'm trying to say, you're in these times of process and wavering and whatever, because this is not like all the time, but that happens. Exposure for comparison means that we get a rich vein of perspective from church history, past and present, corporate and individual. We get an inside view, not just that of an outsider, and our diet is expanded and varied. This is good because variety is a spice to life. I'm trying to encourage that whole idea, and that's why I think it's a noble spirit that the Bereans had, that they could do that comparison and do it with the scriptures as an open book.
Yeah.
Now let me go back to the question again. I don't know if I have it here somewhere later about this diagram. Now, for me to put that up there through the hands of my MNUNCs, is that what I mean? But through Patrick, I drew this up here. So, what do I intend?
To confuse us.
What do I intend to convey by that diagram? Which, let's just start with that. Is that the right way to ask it? Which do I intend for you to see, a duck or a rabbit? We said, well, it depends on the author of something, of a perspective. So what do you think I'm trying to do here with this?
You're trying to show us that there's two ways to look at it.
I'm trying to show both.
Two or more ways to look at it.
Yeah. You can look at it one way or the other way or both. This illustration, my intent in using this illustration, is to show both. Sure. Show that there are two perspectives of the same etching. We could have the same facts, kind of. It's not exactly that, right? But we have like the same incident in the Bible or something and interpret it in different ways. So we have different perspectives on the same set of facts or something like that. Well, we have to get to the author's intention. So we get like it's a hermeneutical thing. We want the author. Now, this is a little bit tricky, and I think we should really think this out. So, who's the author of the book of Luke?
The Holy Spirit.
Yes. So, Luke, though, we can't forget that Luke is the author, using many sources. But we must not forget that the Holy Spirit is the author of Luke. And that's very important in trying to gain our perspective on things. All right, well, Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of sanctification. Yes.
Two things I wonder about. One, the Bereans spirit is just referring strictly to matters of the word amongst professing Christians.
Right? Well, that's what the Bereans and Paul are doing. Yeah. So we're talking
so
there.
This comparative spirit is not about not how we interact with unbelievers.
Well, I think that the principles are for our interaction with unbelievers too. I mean, I'm drawing that by implication or I'm inferring from that to other applications of this in general. But this context is a context of at least hearers of the word. If they're believers, it would seem like they're beginning believers who are struggling with the word, and Paul's message is contrary to what they're used to as Jews. They're Jews. So, you know, whether their understanding of the gospel is a little bit ambiguous here, but I guess I want to say, yeah, this is first a principle of how Christians should interact with one another. And I think we could get principles about this for what we do with unbelievers, like the passages on, for example, how we treat those outside and with kindness, and then that would involve the kind of the listening ear and then getting an understanding of where they're coming from and things like that, but more by extension.
Yeah, and that there, there's no eagerness to receive the word.
Right, they're not eager. So we have a whole different... We're listening to their views, and we're trying to adapt some of these principles or adopt some of these principles to that, being kind.
Yeah.
Yeah, so there are differences here, truly, between the attitude of the people that we're talking to. And
second thing I was wondering about, even if we can extend it to unbelievers, you know, by implication to some degree, this kind of makes sense to me from the standpoint that, you know, our ability to express things correctly with words often fails.
Mm-hmm.
So two people might actually be very far apart, or they may be very close, but if you immediately sort of jump on terminology or words, you might miss the point, right?
Yes.
You know, I mean, the idea of getting to the author's intent says to me, like, the other person who's talking, they have some intention behind all their words. Maybe they're just not expressing it well.
Exactly.
And maybe I'm not expressing it well.
Exactly.
So that takes time to sort of, instead of jumping all over somebody's word, no, you can't say that, or this means that, or to work toward a common language, which doesn't start off immediately. You don't start with that immediately.
Right. Exactly.
That's real good. Jonathan, you mean like when you're talking to a non-believer, we believers tend to use terminology and...
That's going to be especially difficult.
We use religious words, you know, so to speak, you know, and theological terms, you know, and not thinking that they may not even know that, what that means, you know.
Or they may use religious terms.
Right, out of context.
But completely in a wrong way. But for me to just jump on that, again, misses the point of their intent.
That's true. Yeah, that's good.
They're going some other direction with it, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, that is good.
On Jonathan's first point about communicating with Christians or believers, and it isn't, you know, in the tradition of, say, Van Til, it isn't at the root of it, you know, the futility of living apart from God's word, whether you're talking to a Christian or not, that's what it boils down to.
Sure.
That whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, you're still arguing from the futility of living a life apart from God's word, right? Isn't it?
Yeah. So
to a non-Christian, though they would not go look for themselves with a Berean, I would show them.
Yeah,
you know, you'd have to do that looking for them. You know?
Yes.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Just, right. I think where this applies to like a conversation with a non-believer from our perspective, because they're not necessarily eager to hear the word.
Right.
But we're willing. I think we should be willing to compare. Their
Indeed.
How they find meaning, for example, with how we find meaning in life. We need to be, I'm just put on us, a willingness to compare. It seems like if we don't do that, we're going to miss out on a meaningful communication.
Indeed.
With them. Now these, we're already talking more than one thing. I said four ingredients, and I'm only going to cover three today to open this. And we're actually talking probably about all three of them, or right, even the three today already, or all four of them. But let's just stay on the idea of the comparative spirit for a minute with this example from Silas Mariner, is it? Mariner? Is it Mariner?
Yeah, I always said Mariner.
I always said Mariner.
I'm looking at the way it's spelled, and I'm remembering how I've always pronounced it. So, yeah.
Well,
looks like Mariner, doesn't it? I don't know what the actual pronunciation is. But anyway, here this illustrates a blindsidedness we experience when we refuse to disturb ourselves by comparison. Note the word disturb there. Quote, the squire had been used to parish homage all his life, used to the presupposition that his family, his tankards, and everything that was his were the oldest and the best. And he never associated with any gentry higher than himself. His opinion was not disturbed by comparison. This is the word of disturbance idea. If you don't compare, you can remain undisturbed about things.
Life is wonderful.
Yes. Now, eventually you face a rude awakening. If we avoid association with other views, perhaps higher than our own, then we may avoid being disquieted in our walk. Okay, we're not going to be disquieted, but this will only last until we stumble and fall due to our willful blindness. Blissful walking over a cliff or something. All right, let's go on to the next paragraph we begin to transition toward our second point. However, comparison is not enough to ensure true openness. Here is why I suggest that. You could be willing to compare to tear the opposing view to shreds. All right, I want to compare. But put your material up here for me to stomp on or crush or hammer.
Let's put your stupid ideas over here.
No, that's not really being open in the comparison idea.
Right.
You might listen with a negative spirit to find fault. While sitting, I'll give you my little story about the spider. I was sitting outside and saw this spider in a large web, and I walked over and it hid. Went back in behind a leaf, and I did think this to myself. I thought, what ugly things may be hidden when we first deceive. What's that spider web thing, that story. But what an ugly surprise hides behind the leaf. Open-minded humility will not spin webs to trap others.
Very good. Amen.
True openness does not operate with an ugly and feigned piety that truth tends to hurt and humiliate by showing others wrong and ourselves right.
Yes.
You can see again, we'd be tearing down and lifting ourselves up, and that's not a humble spirit. And so these are overlaps. This is a humility issue, so overlapping here. This kind of piety hides an ugly meanness by which we devour people with our words. James says this ought not to be so because, though fallen, other people are images of God. Therefore, a comparative spirit is not sufficient, and I'll add at this point, we must add empathy to comparison to really be open. So let's go second. You must engage empathetically. With this quality, you are willing to compare not to destroy, but to look for the good. We need more than comparison. We also need empathy to be truly open. This accentuates comparing that looks for the good, at least some good, however little might be expected. You know, some views you look at, and it just is not going to be much good here. But you look for the good. It's an empathetic spirit. Trying to find the good, maybe you're not going to find it. But more than likely, you will find some good. Now, this involves a training of the mind that includes testing all things to hold to the good and having your senses exercised to discern between good and evil. Hebrews 5. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And it seems to me you have to be comparing good and evil there, and then to really understand it, and this is my, let me go to this thought, I call this a thought-provoking question here. Can you meaningfully understand something without empathy toward it? At least some measure of empathy in your mind. And I think I quote Martin Luther on this in the past, and I can't remember now where my source is, but who said, you cannot understand something. I think it was Martin Luther who said, you cannot understand something unless you first sympathize with it, meaning empathize with it. You have, there's something about that. There's that barrier there. And when the barrier's there, your understanding is blocked. It's like there has to be an openness to even see the error correctly. I don't know how much to say that, but that does seem to be intuitive. Having this in place is, well, okay, before I go on to the next one. So any thoughts on that? I'm just trying to say, it seems to me that Bereans give us this idea of comparison, and that's an openness, but especially in the Word of God, and that we really need that in the church, in the Word of God. We need that spirit. We need to exude this spirit, this willingness to compare. But then, I saw it in the classroom with a lot of students. You see it a lot of times in seminary people, and they'll compare, but it seems like their penchant is to just tear down everything you just said,
yeah,
or to tear down the view that's put out there. And that's the tendency. And that's okay to critique. It's okay to we know that that's important. But that can't be our negative spirit, our first foot forward. We need an have a certain empathy with a view, even though, we're just solidly convinced it's wrong.
Yeah.
And I always give this illustration if I'm studying the Limited Atonement, and a new book comes along, I am convinced, I've been convinced for many years of the truth of Limited Atonement as the gospel, as efficacious grace, efficacious atonement. But if somebody writes a new article on it, a new book, and it has to do with, say, someone were to ask me in the congregation, say, well, could you read this and just kind of, we talk about it a little bit. My job would be to take that and compare and to be as open as I can be, to empathize with the author, trying to figure out his perspective, why he's doing this, where he's coming from. Even if I've covered the subject very thoroughly in the past and have strong conviction on it,
yeah,
I think you can still show an openness and engage earnestly and reflect.
Yeah.
So, any thoughts on that? I'll go.
This might be off a little target a little bit, but yesterday we met this Muslim fellow, and we were talking with him, and he was saying, and he was very open, by the way, and he was not a good Muslim. In other words, he doesn't go to the mosque regularly,
mm-hmm,
and he doesn't study the Quran, but he has some knowledge. And so he was saying to us, well, your Bible, how many authors do you have in the Bible? We said over 40, and he said, how many books in the Bible, how many chapters and stuff, and we told him 66 books, and he said, well, how do I authenticate your Bible, how do I read it and authenticate it and know that this is the Word of God? And we just suggested to him that the Bible is plenary, inspired. It's from Genesis to Revelation, and there's no contradictions. Paul doesn't deny Luke or Matthew. So they're all in harmony. Written over what, 1,500 years, 2,000 years, And that really helped him. He thought, oh. See, because they only have one author in the Quran.
Yeah.
And that's Muhammad.
Yeah. I'm hearing comparison to all of this as you're going on in discussion.
Yeah. And so I thought he was he was showing me some open-minded humility, mm-hmm, that he was willing to understand what we were saying and listen to us.
Yeah.
And yet he is persuaded, that the Quran is correct. but he wanted...
persuaded, not maybe underlined, because he's not a student of it, right?
Yeah.
I mean, so it's, he's, but that's his tradition. That's his,
no
doubt, a conviction would be hard, a belief it'd be hard for him to let go of.
Yeah, so it's not as if he was going to go home and compare what we said to anything, you know, like the Bereans did, you know.
Yeah.
But I thought he was showing some open-mindedness.
Yeah. Well, that's what we look for when we talk to people. We look for those who are willing to hear our word.
Yeah.
So that's an important, and when we find that, we want to go through that door and just keep explaining.
So then we left him a lot of material to read, you know. And we asked him if he would read it. You know? He said, oh, I'll definitely read it. He said, because I think all this information is good, you know.
Yeah.
So that obviously begged the question, could we follow up and see you in a couple of weeks?
Sure.
And he said, no. No, if I have any questions, he says, you have some contact information on Bob. He said, I'll call you.
Oh, okay. I thought you said earlier that he said he was open to that. Is that a different person?
Oh yeah, that's a different person. And so it was just cool to talk with him, and he.
Well, that spirit. See, that spirit is. If you're talking about, even you know, you're talking about how is the group gonna work on this project on the job?
Yeah.
When there is a spirit of that open exchange, you know.
Yeah.
So when I had business, I taught business ethics, and when I use these principles. People were always welcoming these things. I think these are common grace. A lot of this is common grace intuitively human beings were created in the image of God. We're fallen from that, but we identify with these things as true.
Yeah.
And we know they're true even though we'll suppress them, and in certain cases we'll definitely show our closeness, you know, our closed-mindedness by suppressing the truth. But these are intuitive and good things, and they'll always... It'll encourage healthy communication when there's that, when empathy is shown.
I can understand among believers, you know, this idea of engaging with them empathetically, because it would be something based on the word, and like the Bereans, they receive the word with eagerness. We should be eager to hear out other interpretations of the word. To find the truth, right? But if you're dealing with a complete unbeliever, I don't see why I should listen to what they have to say empathetically if I know it's completely false. But I could see how maybe I should look at them empathetically. You know, like, in other words, like...
Separate him from his beliefs?
Part of this engaging empathetic... to me, it sounds like you have to care, in a real basic way.
It is.
Like, you actually care about that person.
Yeah,
maybe I don't care about what they're saying.
Yeah.
And I don't have to be under some, you know, create some sense of openness toward this completely false view that they're bringing up.
But you can be kind.
But I can be. I can care about them as a person. But.
Yeah.
So I'm a little confused about engaging empathetically with unbelievers, I guess.
I'm just not sure I can separate that exactly. You know what I mean? Like, if I'm to empathize with a person who has this belief that I'm convinced is false.
So there you're talking about empathizing with the person, not the belief.
Yeah, well, I'm just trying to say, I'm trying to think it through how, I don't know how I can separate those. If I'm empathizing with the person who has a belief that's false, I'm talking about this belief, we're having a discussion about something. I do not have omniscience about that subject. I can be very open and empathetic to gain a lot of information about that subject, even though I'm convinced that the bottom line of that thing, like, say, evolution or something, I'm convinced that evolution is false. But when I studied coining, I kept learning a lot of interesting things by having an empathetic spirit toward him, I suppose, but I felt it was more toward the things he was talking about, the issues, the views, the facts about science that he was bringing up. And when I got into his perspective, then I'm not going to just leave my own. So within my perspective, by getting opening and being empathetic with it, I'm just saying my experience of this, I felt that I got a better understanding of what he was saying, and I also gained things that I can take out of his system, see it in my system in a very valuable way.
Huh. Well, you're finding the good.
Yeah, finding the good there. That's part of it. I guess that's back to... Well, that's part of what I mean by empathy then.
I guess I have trouble with the word empathy in that situation.
Okay.
I mean, because you went into that situation knowing that it's deception and a lie. And you went into it, you know, with Uncle Bill presenting this as a case for atheism.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I don't think you went into it with a completely open mind, right?
Well, there's no open mind. Isn't like we're not supposed to be so open minded that our brains fall off.
Right.
It never means that. So, first, I think that the person-to-person part of what I'm getting at in the empathizing, I think all of this is a love context, a relationship between people. So the empathy has to be, you've emphasized that, and that's a good point, maybe I'm not stressing here. I think the empathy is in the circumstance with the person and with the issues that the person's talking about, to like we said earlier about getting their definitions and not automatically revealing my disagreement with everything and just getting his ideas up there so I can shoot him down real quick or anything, but actually trying to find the good in even the things that he's bringing up. But that's respecting the person. So I think we should emphasize empathy as the respect for the person. It's a relationship with people. But people and their ideas, and ideas that they hold dearly, or maybe, or some do. Some cherish them, and some hold them conceitedly, or, you know, but strongly, or whatever. And so I'm not sure. I hear what you're saying. I mean, you're right. I didn't go into, when I was reading COIN, I wasn't thinking, I think evolution maybe is true, and I want to dig into this more. You know, I mean, I was thinking I'm investigating an error, a falsehood. But I also didn't know a lot of the angles that he was coming from, and I think I felt I had to open up and just sympathize with this author. I guess I'm reading him, so I'm reading the facts, the subject, and looking for good things and trying to get into his shoes.
Right, so a sympathetic hearing, you actually listen.
Yeah, I'm trying to listen to him. You're right. Before I would critique, I really dug in. I wanted to really understand, and then I would evaluate. And I mean, I started evaluating along the way. You start mini evaluations, you know, so to speak.
Sure.
But you're trying to be as fair as you can be, you know, that type of thing. So yeah. I don't know if I'm getting out.
No, I think I understand more the point there.
Well, I think you know, one of the great false statements, you know, is the thing about sticks and stones and words don't hurt. Mm. Well, words do hurt.
Yeah.
The things I believe, I mean, I wish I was more evolved or something like that, you know, that, you know, you can, that what I believe isn't so tied to my emotional state or whatever, but it is. I think it's true for most human beings. I think it's weird when it isn't,
yeah,
you know.
Yeah. Yes.
And so I think it's a very loving thing to do, to understand where a person is coming from, even from the outset. We know, for example, that a belief contradicts scripture, so how can it be true?
Yeah.
Even if we know that it's very respectful to research and find out where's that person coming from.
Right.
Like Paul in Athens, you know, when Paul talks to these men, you can see in the background, you understand the background that he did a lot of research before he came to these men.
Yeah.
Walking around and looking, observing things, you know, that he did find out, he did learn where they were coming from. I think that even if a person don't acknowledge it in a conversation, but researching where they're coming from, truly doing that is a very loving thing. I think. You know.
This is the idea we're trying to.
Yeah. So you then, so it's kind of, I'm getting the point. I'm starting to understand that you're trying to find, even in an unbeliever, because an unbeliever can't fully stop himself from reflecting the image of God to some degree.
Right.
You try to find the ways in which he continues unwittingly to reflect the image of God.
Yeah.
Right?
Sure.
Like Coyne did in some of his analysis,
yes.
Although the reasoning was false,
yeah.
And the conclusions were
yeah.
false.
Yeah. Process.
Some of his reasoning and his logical skills reflect God's glory unwittingly.
Yes.
Right.
Sure.
Even using logic.
This helps us to. This is giving. You're giving me things like that to build underneath this to have this spirit, to have the comparative and empathetic spirit, is to have that thought about people driving us. That helps us to be open, and we can go in there. We don't have to be afraid of this towering University of Chicago professor thing, and then I have to be afraid to interact with him or something. He's the image of God, fallen, and I can be open and trust the Lord, hold his hand when I'm in the dark and I don't know. And a lot of it is, I think, honestly recognizing many things we don't know. And we, you know, maybe I have a bottom line about evolution, but there are many things about the science and how they work with the science I'm just totally in the dark on and I can't speak to. So I'd have to dig in carefully and empathetically so before I could even speak to certain things. So I try to, like my paper on him, on his work, was within as much as I could possibly be, within the range of what I could get my hands around. You know, but then, yes.
Would you evaluate the statement for me, please? You cannot separate a man in his theology. Is that an accurate statement?
I sure hope you could.
Huh? It probably is a
difficult
lot of ways,
statement.
There's a lot of ways to come at that. What do you mean? You know, like, what's the context for that?
Well,
I guess would be
for instance, I've had discussions with Arminians, you know, and they're stayed true and faithful to that Arminian perspective, you know. And so when you present to them scripture in the Bible that points to an omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign God without man involved in it, you know, they just poof, blow it out of the water, you know, just like it's, I can't accept that because of my position. This is my editorializing now. Mm-hmm. I can't accept that because it's part of my position that I have, you know. So that's what I mean by
the man and his theology.
You can't separate them from their theology. Their theology is flawed, as you and I would say, but they hold to it tenaciously.
Yeah. You know? I mean, we would want to be able to say, like, if we're talking life and life, theology and practice, or practice and theology, we want to be able to say that, you know, like Wesley had a heart for God and did many acceptable before the Lord, acceptable good works.
Oh yes, yeah.
With his brand of very influential Arminianism, you know, this type of approach. And but yet on the other hand, if you, the way that maybe it sounds like there's something to what you're saying, or the way that bond is, a person, there's a character to me that we're lacking the cluster of graces of open-minded humility if we simply dismiss something because we don't like it and we're mad about it.
Out of hand. Right.
Now Wesley's mother hated the Reformed doctrine and taught her children to despise them. He inherited something from his tiniest years, my understanding is, and that was an emotional thing that I think was very difficult for him to overcome. He never overcame it. So he had to preserve that to see the read the theology of Scripture. So how are we separating the man and his theology? You know, he's reading it from a certain perspective, but yet he lives in many ways a holy life.
Yeah.
So you don't mean by that to say a person could have bad theology but live a godly life in various regards?
Right.
We have error, okay.
Yeah.
But, so I don't know exactly. That seems to be a way to respond.
I just won't use that phrase anymore.
Okay.
Well, it's confusing.
I mean, what we...
Yeah, it's confusing. You've got to really work on it. I mean, you have to work too long to explain.
Right. What we espouse, right, is tied to how we appraise each other too, isn't it? I mean, for example, if I'm in a completely foreign country and one person comes to me and says I claim the name of Christ, and another person says I deny Christ exists or whatever, right? Just based on words alone, I'm going to appraise not only the words or whatever, but the person also.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, but so. So you can't, in one hand, you can't say that a person can say whatever they want, but we preserve the person in some disconnected way.
Right.
You know?
I mean, it's just, there has to be, right.
But on the other hand, too, like in a sermon today where Christ knows that Peter's going to deny him, but knows that and accepts the man, too. I don't know what to make of all that. You know,
See, that's what, we need a lot of grace and forgiving love toward unbelievers and toward other believers.
Yeah.
And when we differ, because church history shows we have so much differences between believers.
Yeah.
So that's a fact that we just have to reckon with. It's a sad fact about disunity in the church. Heavy fact, maybe we could say. But we have to recognize that and show, if on our part, as much as in us as possible, with regard to unbelievers or believers, great amount of forgiving love and willingness to always be open to engage. And it doesn't matter, they deny us one time and then another time they want to talk, well, then we're going to we got to work at being open to that. So yes, it's a, you know, this is a, and we're not going to, it's a, I think just forgiving love is so much in this, you know, what we're talking about here. Let me just try to get to this third point, and then we'll review these maybe next time a little bit. But if I note my having this in place statement there above number three. Having this in place is not enough to make one broad-minded, because you could say, okay, I will compare and do so empathetically, but only one time. You get one crack at it, and that's it. So I'm trying to say the additional quality of dialogue is required for true openness. It's not really comparing if it's one-shot deal. So I'm saying here, this means that you are willing to compare repeatedly, knowing that discipleship is a school of lifelong learning, and that dialogue is good for all, because it seems to me the mutuality text that we've talked a lot about require it by implication. If you're exhorting one another, so much so as you see the day appearing. Again, we're starting here with the Christian community, where we need a lot of love between the brothers and sisters. That can't be one anothering exhortation if there isn't dialogue. And I don't see how you can have dialogue one time. I guess you have one dialogue, but you know, dialogue is something that goes on. You still don't know. I know with my wife, we can talk a week about a subject and we still don't know what each other's saying until we get to the end of the week. But by dialogue,
I mean,
we finally get
study
there.
English.
Good point.
Welcome, Brandy.
All right, so dialogue. No, here are some things then to try to characterize and implement dialogue in some ways. These are ideas. It involves the principle of counter question and question. So using that phraseology, what does beginning with counter question imply? If I say it, I didn't say question and counter question, but I said counter question and question. So what does that imply?
It means that you're questioning the person speaking.
Okay, starting with counter question means there's already a question on the table.
Yeah, he's already.
So I'm countering that question, So then, and they're allowed to question again.
Yeah.
This is dialogue. There's question, counter question, question, counter question, question.
Sure.
Thrust and counter thrust. A process of dialogue is already going on. There is a claim, a question, and a counter question already on the table. Now to the table comes a question regarding the counter question. This is the repeat and repeat principle in dialogue over time.
Right.
They did not build Rome in a day, nor do we edify the people of God in a day. Learning takes time under the teaching of the Holy Spirit through pastors as frail instruments, human instruments. Nevertheless, they must work hard to handle the work accurately and to refute that which contradicts the truth. Talking about pastors in these texts, Paul says to Timothy, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. So this issue of quarreling is important to avoid. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. In Titus, it's he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Openness doesn't mean that you don't have conviction and that you don't exhort or reprove or rebuke. It's just a manner. Openness and open-minded humility is a manner that governs all of the relationships we have, including a pastor to flock. Most of all, pastors must do their work with humility, patience, and gentleness without being quarrelsome. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. There is a correcting process at some point along the way in discussion, but with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. There's the hope. In a word, they must argue vigorously without quarreling. All hope is in the grace of God and his gift of repentance. And we're kind of back to Peter and all, the repentant life, repentance in its beginning and its continuing as a gift of God. Any thoughts on this? I'm going to add the fourth ingredient to the openness pie. Ingredients idea with the pie, you know, like apple pie with all the ingredients, in 2 weeks. So we'll have the church next week, but we'll have worship, but not the Bible study. And then we'll come back, and I'll just review these three real quick and then add that fourth one. And that'll finish our open-minded humility discussion. And then I want to open up the discussion of the quenching of the Spirit in relation to these things and the major text on that. So that's where we're going.
Last point, just the willing dialogue, I guess I so value that in someone that will give me time.
Yeah.
And it won't be an attitude of like, well, don't you get, haven't you done this? I mean, can't you get this now?
Yeah.
And usually my thought is, no, I've got to mull it over again and again. So if I can find someone that is willing and patient to do that, I so value that.
Right, amen. That's it.
That willingness.
Right. This should characterize Christian interaction with one another for the first line, the first base of love one another. But,
I'm glad Christ doesn't treat us like that, eh?
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, we would be chopped to pieces.
We would be toast.
Yeah, so he's very loving and patient with us. We have our example. Amen. All righty. Then we'll look to see you all next week.